This morning, our reading from God's Word comes from two places. The first is Genesis chapter 2, just a few verses there, verses 15 through 17. And our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we wait on Him in worship and service. Our Father in heaven, we know what we do about you and your will as it concerns us and your Son, because you have spoken. You are the God who brings great grace to those who will hear what the Spirit says to the church. And we ask that you would give us, by faith, ears that will listen and heed, eyes that would see things that we've not seen and known before, and hands and feet that are ready to walk in the way that you direct us. Lord, our faith may be weak, and we pray that you'd strengthen it. And where we are in need of correction and being set aright, Lord, do that as well. And Lord, where we're in need of comforting and strength, or even conviction of sin, Lord, do these things so that in and through all of them, we would know the Lord Jesus Christ more fully and be enamored with his grace so as to worship you in his name. Lord, do much good and give much grace through the reading of your and preaching of your word today. Thank you for this great privilege, and we wait upon you as servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God's Word, chapter 2 of Genesis. At verse 15, we're told, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Or more literally, dying, you will die. And then over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through the end of the chapter, where the writer, and if it's Paul, he is concerned to show how Jesus is supreme over everything. He fulfills all of the Old Testament. He is the point of human history and what we should see in life concerning death. And we pick it up at verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying," and here's Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, from which, or for which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And this far in the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. This is this morning part two of a running and occasional series of messages on real questions. Real questions. Last time, you may remember that we considered the honest and frequently asked but often short-sighted question of why do bad things happen to good people? I say short-sighted because there is an equal question that's hidden beneath that question, and that is, why do good things happen to bad people? That one was really Asaph's difficulty in Psalm 73. And even that question, we saw, is a short-sighted question because Asaph himself came to learn of himself when he brought the matter into the sanctuary of God, his holy place, that the more valid question actually is, why do good things happen at all? Why don't bad things always happen to people? All are sinners. None are good. Only God is good. And God alone is sovereign, which means that God alone is sovereign in his goodness, and he is good in his sovereignty. And so Asaph came to see that he actually was acting like a beast before God in the manner of his self-absorbed musing. And we oftentimes are just the same, whether we're unbelievers or whether we're believers. The difference really is that believers ask honestly. And like Asaph, they will repent and they will grow in the knowledge of God. But that was the main thrust of our first lesson last week. As Psalm 73 said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But in this message, part two, we want to consider real questions about death and suffering. Not each on its own, really, but both of them together. Death and suffering. Each is hard, and each is tragic enough on its own. You put them both together, and there is not only hardship and tragedy, but there are real questions that may surface. For example, why is there suffering in death? Why do believers, forgiven and justified through faith by God on account of Christ, why do they suffer in death? Or as Asaph complained of the wicked, there are no pains in their death. And thus we could ask about Jesus Christ. Why did a perfect man die and suffer as he did? These are real questions, and other real questions will be raised in the course of thinking about these kinds of questions. The Bible occasions real questions. But the Bible, even as it occasions real questions, it also gives right answers, even about death and suffering. So we want to seek right answers about these broad topics concerning death itself, concerning Christ himself, and even concerning you yourself. We want to look at these under these heads today. The first one, of course, as I said, is concerning death itself. A question would be, is death natural? Is that just the way it is? Is that the way God meant it to be? Are we born just to die? From where does death come? These are real questions. And as you begin to read your Bible, you will see in the very first chapter that the living God brought forth living things. He brought forth things that are inanimate, such as rocks and so forth. But the living God is the author of life, right from the beginning. God created all things. And as then we read and we go over to chapter 2 of Genesis, we learn of this covenant. It's called a covenant of life or a covenant of works that God put together with Adam and all his offspring, his children, with him. And the conditions of that covenant went like this, that if you will obey me, and you do that perfectly, and you do that personally, and you do that perpetually or all the time, consistently, you will live. But the day that you disobey, in this case it was eating from the forbidden fruit, the day you eat from that tree, you will die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And not only death to come upon Adam, but all his posterity, as we're told in the Catechism. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. That's the covenant. God enters into a relationship with Adam and the whole human race. Apart from that, death would not be. But God set the terms of that relationship and said, this is a living relationship, but when you bring in this element, death will destroy it all. And so what do we see? But Adam broke the covenant. Adam did that. And the fact of the matter is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We have been constituted or considered sinners and made sinful in his first transgression. And so not only did Adam break the covenant, but we each do by our sins daily in thought, word, and deed. Adam sinned, and we too are sinners. The Bible makes this very clear in terms of sin and death. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It speaks of death reigning from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so what we have here is the dominoes. Maybe you children remember that I mentioned dominoes a few weeks ago, where you line up your table here with a pattern of dominoes to go about, and you click over that first one, and what happens to the others that you've neatly stacked in your design? They all go down. Adam was the first domino, and we all fell. That's the way the covenant works here in Genesis chapter 2. That is what Romans 6 is saying, is that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that in Adam all die. That's the covenant of works, the covenant of life. And so some people think that death is natural to life and things. That it's just built into the structure of how people exist. Death is a part of life, they say. Well, in a very limited sense, since Adam's fall into sin and misery, that is true in that way. Death now is a part of life, but it wasn't originally. Death is now a curse for sin. Death is a misery. Death is an enemy, Scripture says. It's an enemy that Christ conquered at the cross and will one day bury forever, as it were, at his coming. That is how we understand the origin of death. Death does not merely mean that your heart stops pumping. Death is not only physical, it is spiritual. It has to do with your relation to God. And death is a separating, a cutting away of that relationship. There's alienation. There is the turning away from these two parties of the covenant. And we need then to be reconciled to God again. We need to be restored, to be made alive, to be, as the Bible says, born again to live unto God. But death is not only physical, and it's not only spiritual, but it is eternal. Meaning that if you do not look to what the conclusion of some of those verses that I just quoted, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or that in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. That if you do not believe on Jesus Christ, then death which is physical and death which is spiritual will become death that is eternal. And it will remain that way of being under God's wrath for sin forever. And thus, hell is real. So we have to understand death by what God says. It's no wonder that people think wrongly about death, because they don't come at it as God comes at it and explains it. It's no wonder then that people cannot process the matter of death, or move beyond and grieve in a way that's wholesome or hopeful, or even worse, that they trivialize the things of death altogether. We must understand the truth about death and suffering and all the misery that's come on the world, the curse on the ground, given Adam's fall into sin. There is death and suffering. But this first point leads us to the second point, and that is concerning Christ himself. We've seen something of death itself, but now something of Christ himself. Notice the way that Hebrews chapter 2 unfolds this. There is the first Adam and his failed covenant of works. You see that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that he is made for a little while lower than the angels. He's the ruler for God over the things that God made. He's to be the steward. He's to tend to the things of the garden. He's to care for the animals. He's to do constructive work to till and to use all the resources that God gave about the garden and the world. God had put all things in subjection under the feet of Adam. But you notice that this is contrasted in terms of what God gave Adam to do and his failure with this, with what Jesus would come to do and fulfill concerning the covenant. You notice in verse 9, though we see these things with Adam and we don't see them in full, yet we do see him, and there's the capital H in your Bible at verse 9, maybe. We do see him, that is Jesus, who is made for a little while lower than the angels because of suffering of death, then crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Notice the suffering of death, and both of those are put together with Christ. Notice verse 10, that he tasted death. You and I might taste a lot of bad things in life. Foods that we don't want to eat for dinner. Or things that look real colorful. And even if they're medicine, we think, oh, that will taste good. And tastes awful. But the worst thing to taste is death. It says here that Jesus tasted death. Not such on his tongue type tasting. But he partook. He experienced. He endured. He truly had this be his. He tasted death for sinners. You notice at verse 14 that through death he rendered the devil powerless, he who had the power of death. And God has brought in, as it were, Satan and said, your part under my sovereign plan is to bring death. And there's the angel of death. And there are the means and methods of bringing death. But God has allowed Satan a limited role to bring that destruction and ruin of death and suffering. You just look at the man Job, and you see something of God allowing and using Satan with matters of death and suffering. And so Jesus is the one who broadly came as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to restore what was broken, to reconcile what was alienated from God, and to save what was lost. But you ask in light of another real question then, why did Christ have to suffer and die as he did? Why? Why did he do these things? Verse 18 tells us that since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, he became like his own, and therefore he suffered and died the death that he died. Thus it was fitting for God to perfect the author or head of their salvation through suffering. Man dead in sin, thus suffering. Christ suffering as man died for sin. There is an answer for all of mankind's need to conquer death. Here was the perfect exchange. Here is God's sacrifice for sinners to not only fulfill the righteous demands of the law, which is obedience that Adam failed in, but here with Jesus Christ is the very one who would take the demands of the law, the punishment of the law, which is death and suffering. And so Jesus Christ had to suffer as he suffered and died. There at the cross, Christ was bringing these things together to be restored to sinners. But why a death brutal? Why a death cruel? Why not just a common death, such as people do with sleep in the hospital? Jesus endured not merely the cruelty, the barbaric cruelty of Roman crucifixion, whipping, flogging, beating and punching, crowns of thorn, mockery, and ridicule. No, our Lord Jesus Christ died such a brutal death beyond that, enduring the wrath of God. Such horror to his suffering, such that he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why he endured that kind of suffering? The reason simply is that God is that holy. God is that holy toward sinners. God requires that infinite justice to be paid, that even Jesus Christ would endure such wrath and suffering under the hand of God. Jesus endured it because sinners like you and me are this abominable to God. God hates sin. God is so holy and so just that he must punish sin infinitely. And we cannot enter into the very sufferings that Jesus faced at the cross. It's not merely the pain of crucifixion. It's the wrath of God that unbelievers and sinners will endure in hell forever. Jesus endured that suffering. Why? Because that's what sin deserves. And God loves sinners such that to save them, only Christ can suffer what they deserve for sinning against an infinite God. You know, that's precisely what our larger catechism speaks of. When it says why, and I'm using a little different language, but why was it necessary that the mediator should be God? It was necessary that the mediator be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a special people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, remember one of which is death, and bring them to everlasting salvation. That's why he had to do that as God. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? We're told that the mediator should be man that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling with our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. And why is it that the Christ should be God and man in one person? We're told it was necessary that the mediator, who is to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. What God needed to do, as only God could do, Christ did. And what man needed to do, so as to fulfill that covenant of works and bring in that new covenant of grace, only Jesus, as a sinless man, could do. Why then did Jesus suffer as he did? Here's the answer. It's the only proper substitute for sinners. And so then don't see these real questions about death and suffering. Do not see them as a ground on which to find fault with God. These are grounds in which you may find favor with God and be reconciled to him. And that's why you and I must believe on Jesus Christ if we are not only to be saved and forgiven, but to live in fellowship with God spiritually, to live eternally with God, now and forevermore in heaven. These are real questions and right answers about death and suffering in terms of Christ himself. But we need to see that third point. We've seen the matters of death and suffering in terms of themselves. We've seen it with Christ himself. But thirdly, we have to see it concerning you, yourself. We need to consider this third point as well. And I bring many other questions to turn this, sort of like a kaleidoscope. Your children see a kaleidoscope and you see one thing various ways. Are you grieving amidst death? This is something you must consider about death and suffering, about yourself. Are you grieving amidst death? Some of you are. You're grieving and feeling the grief of death. For some of you, that grief is the taking of a pet, maybe. For others of you, that grief is bound up in a loved one that has died. For both, you see them no more, and you have memories that stick with you. And there's pain, and there's grief and misery. Those of you who have said a painful goodbye to loved ones who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you had the actual and vocal opportunity or not, know this. Death didn't take away your loved one. It wasn't death. It was God who took away your loved one. It was Jesus that took that loved one away. As God said through Ezekiel, "Behold, all souls are mine." As Jesus prayed for his people, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory." Friend, your believing loved one is not lost in death. That believing loved one is found in Christ. If all souls are his, then it is well with your believing loved one's soul. It is well. For another reason, death didn't take away your loved one. Jesus did, only to bring and give back once again. Remember those words of Paul to the Thessalonians. He said, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. Yes, we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so then, both being with the Lord, we will always be together again in the Lord." Jesus took away that believing loved one of yours to one day bring and give back once again. And so, as Paul said, we comfort one another with these words that we grieve in hope. As Jesus said, Jesus said of God in relation to, remember, long dead Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." It is the living God who offers this everlasting life. And so are you grieving amidst death? Are you grieving especially in view of a departed loved one in the Lord Jesus? Let this be your great comfort, that a believing life ending in death only ends to begin endless life. There is never an end. I believe, Solomon said, that everything God does will last forever. And if God has been gracious to a sinner to give everlasting life, death will not get in the way of that. It will only open up to it. And this is how God would have you think yourself in relation to grief. Secondly, are you afraid of death? Do those words of Hebrews resonate with your own soul? Your own state before God, verse 15, about Jesus freeing those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There is such a thing as the fear of death. It is a troubling thing. It is sometimes for people a lifelong thing. It can be an enslaving thing that we fear death. And so I ask, are you afraid to die? As Hebrews here speaks, With this question, we ought to listen to inner fears. We really should. There may be a good reason for why you're afraid of death. And God is using that and allowing that so that you will be right with Him. And you will know that this is not right, this death. That indeed the wages of sin is death. Indeed, our conscience is warning us in some sense about the reality of hell, of the need to escape it. And if we have no concern for it, then things are dangerously worse for us than we know. It would be like the driver who otherwise would stop, but is distracted and not paying attention to important signals, such as those bars that are flashing that come down at the train tracks. And that driver, indifferent or inattentive, does not see that God means by that flashing warning that you stop and avoid certain destruction and tragedy. It's sad to see that such people, in those instances, die under those situations. God has the gospel preached, and your conscience flashes and says the fear of death means that God would have you to avoid it. And Jesus died so that you need not die, but live forever. If you're afraid of death, remember how Jesus pressed that kind of question to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said to them, "How will you escape the sentence of hell? How will it be? How will you do it?" This phrase in Hebrews is giving you an opportunity to ask the same of yourself. How will I escape the sentence of hell and the death that I fear? Friend, are you afraid of death inwardly, knowing that your sin deserves death and the suffering of its punishments? Can you see that the fear of death is your conscience warning you? God calling you through the gospel to live forever in Christ. And if you are afraid to die, then bring the sin that occasions death and hell and the punishments that you may fear, bring that to Jesus. Bring it to Jesus. He can understand. That's what Hebrews 2 is all about, that He's touched with a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and that's why He endured the shame of the cross to save such sinners. John tells us that he who fears is not perfected in love. Fear involves punishment, and there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. This is what Jesus means for you. It's the perfect fear, love, that drives out that fear of death and hell and punishment. It drives out other fears, such as fear of failure, or fear of men, or fear of the unknown. And all these fears, Christ has sat down and entered and passed through the veil. There is one who knows your fears at every dimension. Did he not pray in Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Friend, Jesus knows what it is as a man to fear these things. But he knows what it is to be rescued by his Father in heaven. If you're afraid to die, Jesus is ready to save. Be both convicted and comforted by this truth of the gospel. Thirdly, are you prepared for death? You may be grieving amidst it. You may be afraid to die, but are you prepared for death? And what I just said pertains to this. But there are many believers who are no longer fearful of death, but they're really not prepared for death. As God said to Hezekiah, who was afflicted, and it seemed he was to die in the midst of his years, "Get your house in order." Have you made provisions for those that you may leave behind in death? Have you planned, made provisions? Have you made yourself ready? Have you reached some point of assurance about your salvation? Have you filled your life with good works, good fruits, so that you're prepared to die, knowing that the Lord has worked amply, that you die in hope? Have you trained in such a way that temptations and trials and tribulations in life only make you fit to continue running the race through the tape and not die on the final turn of the course? Have you died to the world lest the sin that so easily entangles you thwart what could be a better passage to the life to come? Have you spent your days fixing your eyes on Jesus so that when it comes time to die, all you need to do is die? Have you prepared for death? Have you set before you all the things of glory and blessing and reward that God is to offer? Are you prepared to die? Should be another way of saying, are you ready to die? Are you excited to die? Are you longing to die because you're going to meet Jesus and you're going to be with all the family of God and look upon angels and enjoy everlasting green and rolling hills of life? Are you prepared to die? That's not negative. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared for death such that you're willing to suffer anything, to scale and rise above it, leap over it, and run right through it? Fourth, are you affected by death? Death and suffering. Are you affected by death? I mean here how death affects us on an emotional and even mental level. I'm thinking, are you affected by death in terms even of seeing animals die? One scenario is a general observer in life, coming upon situations unexpectedly maybe, where you find dead animals, where you see animals involved and engaged in suffering, either bringing it or receiving it. In one sense, there's a general sense of ew or gross, stay away from that. But friends, I get even down to this level of surprise and fear because there's an immediate shock. There's a surprise. There's an alarm going off about these things within us that we resist it. It stops us. It startles us, and we therein know there's something unnatural about this. The death of animals and related suffering should affect us. Are you affected by death even at that level? We're affected by animal death in quite another, even stirring way. And sadly, those of us, whether a child, whether an adult, you've had your own beloved pet die. May have been because of age. May have been because of health problems. But you know that the death of animals can deeply affect us. It affects us at deep levels, that cuddly friend that we no longer have. We cared for that animal. We walked it. We fed it. We provided for it. We took much delight in it. We're like David and Nathan's story of something solemn to hate about the death and mistreatment of animals. Remember that the proverb says that the righteous has regard for the life of his animal. We become undone, sad, and weep over animal death. I mean, who of us gets through Reepy Cheep's travel to Aslan's country with a dry eye? Which of us enjoys Mufasa's demise in Disney's The Lion King? They affect us. And getting down to this level, we're getting at the very things of death and suffering to understand that it's not natural. It should affect us. Death is not natural to the creation. God didn't create it in its original design that death would come on animals. The death of animals comes from the fall because of man. Because of man's sin, the curse of death came on animals, and therefore we should be sad and lament that we humans are the root cause of death and suffering in the animal kingdom. I would even say that animal suffering and death should apply and reach to our taking animals' lives. And I don't mean that you shouldn't hunt. Nor do I mean that Macy's should discontinue selling mink coats or others' ostrich quill or snake skin boots. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals and other animal rights groups and organizations often overreach about the death of animals, believing that it's morally wrong to kill all animals, even for food or clothing. The vegan or the vegetarian way, though it's an acceptable or preferred preference for some, is not a necessary or mandatory practice for all. Another overreaction is to believe that animals have a soul like people and are on par with humans, and therefore to kill any animal is in itself murder. This is not so. Both are living, breathing creatures, but humans are made in God's image, unlike animals. God allows hunting. God allows the taking of game for food and clothing. He permitted the first after the flood, food from animals. He committed taking of animals for clothing after the fall. He does not approve the unwarranted taking of any life, whether animal or human, but has allowed certain scenarios when it is appropriate. Concerning humans, capital punishment, self-defense. Concerning animals, food, clothing. Hunting is useful for conservation, even to kill an animal to end its obvious suffering and misery is a responsible way to exercise godly dominion over the creatures. Ask farmers, ask ranchers, ask veterinarians. That's why poaching is illegal. Now, where am I going with this, and how does it relate to the point of death and suffering? It can apply like this. Even when those of us that may hunt take the life of an animal, you should be struck with the note of solemnity about it. It should humble you. There should be a real sense of respect, of care, of responsibility under God for your hunting or even taxidermy. You should consider that that animal's death you bring about for an acceptable end would never even have been if you and I had not first sinned. You see how the suffering of death in animals should lead us to humility, to a responsibility and accountability before God, the creator of both of us. May we then really misuse our dominion? Shall we abuse animals and make them suffer? Shall we not be caregivers to not only our animals, but all animals? We should. And we should do this with regard to our creator. Shall we not become compassionate to animals as God showed himself with them to Jonah? Should we not even see animals in a dignified manner as stewards? Again, the question, are you affected by death? You are with humans. You should be too with animals. So ask yourself if you're grieved over death. If you're afraid of death, prepared for death, affected by death. Here with death itself, Christ himself, and you yourself are real questions. And as I've labored to give you real answers from the Word of God, that you understand how to relate with all these things. Real questions, you now bring forth real answers as it pertains to your own lives before God, as creatures, as stewards, as believers in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there's no place or subject about life under the sun that we can consider without some connection to Christ and the gospel. And Lord, as we've come to see that with relation to death and suffering, both of people and animals, our times and the times of people going back to the creation and fall, Lord, all of this stuff is important. And questions will still be asked and answered improperly. But Lord, we believe that your word provides light and guidance, and so we've been taught and received today. We ask that you would mix faith and even change in our hearts where it is right for that to be. We pray that you'd confirm every good thing we know and have about these subjects, every hope in Christ. And Lord, make us to grow and treasure him all the more in his grace. Lord, many things that we may think about, and we pray that you'd be with us in these days ahead. But bless your word to us. We are thankful for truth and for the gospel and for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.